All right, tonight I want to pick up on a new book. I want to pick up on this Gospel of Luke. It's actually a Gospel we haven't been through in many, many years. It's the only book in the New Testament that we don't have up on the Internet. And I think it's a very, very unique book. And I think what makes this book of Luke so unique in so many ways is that he mentions a number of things. We're just not given that kind of detail in the other three Gospels. I mean, over half the information that we have in the Gospel of Luke, we don't have in the Gospel of John or Mark or Matthew. And as a matter of fact, he mentions some 9 miracles and some 13 parables that we don't find in other Gospels. He gives us half a dozen details of Jesus' crucifixion that aren't found in other Gospels. He presents various messages and events that really enlighten us and broaden our understanding about Jesus. I mean, Luke is the only one that speaks of Jesus' boyhood, and while the other Gospel of John really emphasizes Jesus' deity, Luke really emphasizes his humanity. I mean, you know, we went through the book of Revelation, went through the book of Ezekiel. Remember the creatures that John described and Ezekiel described that had, you know, they had 4 faces. And one was the face of a man, face of an ox, face of an eagle, and face of a lion. And you can see very clearly when you go through the Gospels that the Gospel of Luke really emphasizes Christ's humanity, and the Gospel of John really emphasizes Christ's deity or his heavenly origins, which is portrayed in the eagle. And also Matthew really emphasizes his lineage in terms of him being the descendant of David and the Lion of Judah. And Mark really presents him as a suffering servant or the ox. And that's what I say about Luke. I mean, Luke has given us some really unique information that we just don't have. We just don't have in these other Gospels. And I think that we would really be, I think, poverty-stricken in terms of our understanding of Christ and his mission and our salvation if it wasn't for the writings of Luke. But what really makes Luke interesting, too, is that a lot of times when you ask people, well, name the 12 apostles, a lot of times people throw Luke in there. And Luke was never an apostle. He's not an apostle. As a matter of fact, there's a very, very good chance that Luke was a Gentile. It's not known for sure, but there's many Bible scholars who believe that he was a Gentile. And if he was, then he has written the only book in the Bible that was written by a Gentile. As a matter of fact, he wrote 2 books. He wrote the book of Luke and also the book of Acts, and he wrote it to the same person. And there's some things about Luke I think that are pretty darn, I think, significant about this man. I mean, this man to me was a selfless man. He really was. We read in Philemon, we read in 2 Timothy and in Colossians that Luke was a real close companion of Paul. He was a good friend of Paul's. As a matter of fact, he appears to have been in prison with Paul. He appears to have been shipwrecked with Paul. Luke reminds me of a guy who just always is in the background and always trying to make other people shine. I mean, he was out there recording everything. He gathered together all this information firsthand from eyewitnesses, and then he recorded it all. You know, I mean, I don't want to make too much of a mental stretch here, but if there's one character in the Bible that reminds me of Kevin, it's Luke. Luke was the type of guy who just recorded everything and presented everything in such a way that he never brought any attention to himself, but always was out there to glorify the Lord. Anyway, like I said, I'm just kind of rambling here about this, about Luke, but he is a very impressive guy, in my opinion. And he writes to this one particular individual, and he writes to this Theophilus. And we don't know who this Theophilus is. That is a Greek name in itself. And if I'm not mistaken, Theophilus means lover of God or one whom God loves. And he appears to have been a Greek, and he appears to have been a Christian. And Luke went to great lengths to gather as much information as he possibly could, and first-hand information, and put it in writing form, and then send it to this particular individual who he calls most excellent, or the most excellency. In other words, he apparently was a type of governor who came to believe in Jesus Christ. But anyway, I know that I'm just rambling here, but it's believed that he also wrote this book around 60 A.D., And that too is just, you know, an educated guess. But anyway, beginning with the verse 1 in chapter 1 of Luke, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." And you know, just in the first four verses, he gives us basically the purpose of why he's writing this book, and he's writing it to this individual, Theophilus, and like he said, he calls him most excellent, which probably means he's a high official, probably some kind of governor, but he appears to have been a Greek. And look at what he says here in that verse 1 and 2. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you." So what I'm saying is here, is that this is not hearsay. Luke has gone to investigate the whole thing. And I get this distinct impression. He interviewed people. He was almost like a journalist. I mean, he went and apparently he interviewed Mary. He interviewed a number of people and he got firsthand information in regards to Christ and in regards to what he had done and his miracles and everything else. But I think he had a close relationship with Jesus' mother Mary, because he's the one that gives us so much information that the other Gospels omit in terms of what happened in regards to his birth, in regards to his boyhood, in regards to Mary, and in regards to John the Baptist. So, like I'm saying, this would hold up in a court of law in terms of Luke isn't saying, well, so-and-so said that so-and-so said that their sister said that their cousin said this about that. No, he just said he got first-hand accounts from eyewitnesses, and he wrote it down. In verse 5, it says,
Seems like I've read, I think it was about the Theophilus, that some people conjecture that he was a fictitious name used by Luke. He uses it in Acts also.
Yeah, right. And because I've heard that too, because Theophilus means beloved of the Lord. Okay, so people have kind of conjectured that, well, maybe he's just writing to the church and he's using his name, beloved of the Lord. And he did that in the book of Acts too. Personally, I believe that he's writing to an individual. Okay, but this, we're so far removed from this, but I've read that, I've heard that. It's plausible, it's possible, but I don't think so. All right, that's just my own opinion. And in verse 5 it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense, and the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and great gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord.' Zechariah said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which sure will be fulfilled in their proper time. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home, and after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now, the reason I read this far is because I don't want to break up this theme of what's happening right here, because, like I said, this is another episode that you won't read in other Gospels, and it gives us, I think, quite a bit of insight as to what's taking place just prior to the birth of Christ. And how God is orchestrating this whole thing. He got a situation, he says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. There was a priest, Zacharias. And he said that he was in the division of Abijah. And you go back to Chronicles, we'll find that David had basically divided up the priesthood. Because in the priesthood, you had, of course, the whole tribe of the Levites, who were of the priestly tribe. But only the direct descendants of Aaron could act as priests in the terms of going into the temple and offering incense before the Lord. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, you know, once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, you got a situation here where you could see how God is orchestrating this whole thing. Because Zechariah is an old man. Him and his wife, it says here, they were righteous. Look at that verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Well, they weren't perfect, all right? They were still sinners. But it says here they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. In other words, they lived a righteous life before God. And because they fulfilled the requirements of the law in terms of offering animal sacrifices, well, then they were under the blood in terms of being right before God. Because they went through all the procedures that God had commanded in terms of how to get right with him. And that's exactly what they did. I mean, you know, I don't want to get off on tangents here, but just go all the way back to Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous before God because he brought the required sacrifice, okay, the blood sacrifice. Cain was not right before God because he wanted to do it his way, not God's way. Well, these people were doing it God's way, so God looks at them as being blameless in all the commandments and requirements. But look what happens to them. Verse 7 says, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." So we understand in the context here that they had prayed for many, many, many years in regards to being given a child, and it must have been a real heartbreak. I mean, today, in our society, it's not a stigma, and it's not something that couples are really, as a whole, get really grieved about. And there's always a possibility, if you really want a child bad enough, I mean, you can end up adopting one by always to get up money somewhere along the line. But back then, it was almost a disgrace because people who were barren were basically viewed to be under God's curse or his disfavor for some reason. So here you got these two people that are really righteous before God. They're praying all the time. And then I think they got to the point where they just felt like, well, God just said no. He said no about our prayers, because now they got to the point where it was impossible for them to have children at their old age. But another interesting thing is that he goes down there. It was his turn, as far as the way David had divided up the priesthood, because there had, you know, over the years there multiplied so many of them that they had to take turns, and a lot of times they would take turns by lot, by casting lot, because that seemed to be the only fair way, rather than having the same person doing it over and over again, or just trying to choose a particular person when there were so many to be chosen from. I guess they figured, well, if we let God decide, you know, then nobody can get their feathers ruffled if they keep being passed over. But this guy, he goes into the temple and he's chosen by lot. Now, it's interesting to me, he's not a high priest, but he's not going into the Holy of Holies. And what's also interesting to me is that at this particular time, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant. And they, if you go back and read what happened in the book of Jeremiah, we understand when the Babylonians came down and they overran Jerusalem because of their wickedness. We read actually in the Douay version, or the Jerusalem Bible, or the Catholic Bible, there are books in there called the First and Second Maccabees. And if I'm not mistaken, it's the first book of Maccabees. It says there that just before the Babylonians came to invade Jerusalem or just overrun it, that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant, took the altar of incense, and took the table of showbread, and took the lamp, the utensils from the temple, and he hid them in a cave on Mount Nebo. And if you read that account there in Maccabees, it says that after they hid these articles of furniture in the cave, that Jeremiah had it all covered over with, I guess, with rocks and leaves and whatnot and branches and stuff like that. And it says that if you read that account, it says that some of his assistants went back to mark out the spot, and then they couldn't find it. And when they came back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah rebuked him, says, hey, that's not going to be found until just before the Lord's return, basically. And so, you know, people today have always wondered what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Well, I strongly believe that's where it's at. It's on Mount Nebo. And I know they've looked all over the place, but I really believe it's probably going to be found in the very near future. But my point is this. I get the impression that in this temple, now this was Herod's temple. If you remember your biblical history, it was really after Solomon's temple was destroyed, then when the exiles came back from Babylon under the governorship of Zerubbabel, they built the temple and they called it Zerubbabel's temple. Well, many years later, Herod came along to remodel it, remodify it, and to rebuild it, basically. And Herod's temple, you know, was built onto that and expanded that in so many, many ways. And in fact, we are told that during the days of Jesus, we are told that they've been working on his temple for 46 years, and they still weren't done yet. So my point is this. I don't believe they had any article like the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And I get this impression. What they had was they had a veil, and then they had the Holy of Holies, where I don't think anything was there. They may have made some kind of makeshift piece of furniture, but I don't know. We're not given that kind of detail. But there was no Ark of the Covenant because it was gone. And they also had no altar of incense. But I get the impression that they built another altar of incense, because we read it right here. There's Zechariah standing right there at the altar of incense, right? Now, this altar of incense, you go back to Exodus, you read about this, I think it's very significant, because this altar, of course, was made of acacia wood, and it was all overlaid with gold, and had a golden crown or border on the top of it, and it had some poles on it for carrying it. They were always in place, and what the priest would do twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, he would have to go in there and light some incense before the veil that would normally, the Ark of the Covenant would be there. Well, that incense pointed to what, spiritually?
Prayer.
Okay, that was the altar of incense. It was really the altar of prayer. And that incense, you go back to Exodus and read all about that, it tells us that that was made up of a very, very specific formula that God said nobody's to duplicate this. And if they were to duplicate that, they were basically excommunicated from the church for doing such a thing, because that's what incense was supposed to represent, is prayer before God. And that incense comes from a sap of a tree. I've said that many times over the years. It comes from the lifeblood of a tree. And then they take that sap out of the tree, and then they dry it out, and then they pulverize it and pound it up and grind it up into granules, and also by putting other fragrant spices to it, and then they light it, and it gives off a very, very pleasing aroma. That's what the priest would do, but it was supposed to be incense, the prayers of the saints arising into God. But here's the thing. Our prayers are just going to bounce off the ceiling, they're going to ricochet off the wall, they're going to fall right to the floor if it doesn't come from deep down within. If we are just mouthing things, if we are just saying things by rote, our prayers go nowhere. That's what this incense represented. But now, he's standing there officiating. Look at that, verse 9. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now, we know that this is Gabriel. He even says so. And he's standing at the right hand of the altar. I mean, that right hand, that's very, very, I think, symbolic spiritually, because it shows a place of position, a place of power, a place of authority. Like when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. All right? It's a place of righteousness, because Jesus, when he comes back, is going to separate the sheep from the goats and put the sheep on his right hand. And so there is Gabriel standing right there. It appears to him right there. Now, it must have really scared the wits out of Zacharias, because he says here in verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, how many times, only God knows how many times this guy and his wife had prayed for a child, for a son. And he must have gotten to the point somewhere along the line where he just felt like, well, God has not heard my prayers, or God is not going to answer my prayer. But, you know, there's the old saying, God's delays are not God's denials. And you see that right here. And not only that, I think you can see this time and time and time again in Scripture, where you've got a situation where when God has a very specific purpose for someone, a very, very unique purpose, very often they have kind of a miraculous birth. Who in the Bible had these types of births?
Samuel
and Samson. Both of these men were chosen of God. Even Moses had a very specific type of birth. I mean, and the surrounding his situations. But what you see in, like, with Samson, his mother was barren too, and she really pleaded before the Lord and pleaded and pleaded and pleaded. And it almost gets to the point where when you have a real burning desire for a particular thing and you've denied it long enough, I think when your heart's desire is fulfilled, I think you have just that much more of an appreciation for what you have, right? I mean, that certainly can be seen with Elizabeth and John. It can be seen with Hannah. It can be seen with Samson's parents. It can be seen with others, too. So sometimes, you know, that's why Jesus made that comment when he gave the parable of the basically the wicked king and that persistent widow who continually was wearing him down with her petitions. He figured, well, God, I have no fear of God or man, but this woman, you know, it's just wearing me down. So Jesus used that as an example for us to continue to constantly be in prayer about things and don't give up. Well, apparently even John gave up about this after he got to a certain point. I mean, they just did. And remember, like Abraham, how long did he wait for a promised son? Apparently he waited 25 years, but it's almost as though you can see God's hand heavy upon people he wants to use in a mighty way. And you can certainly see it on this couple. But now look what happens to this guy, because I think it's pretty insightful. Because this is what the angel says to him. He says, "You will give him the name John." Verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb." Now, the angel is telling him, okay, this is what his name's going to be. His name's going to be called John. Anybody know what John means? It means God's gift, or God's gracious gift, or God is gracious. That's what that means, that this is God's gift to men, is this man named John. That's why the angel gave him that name. That's why God gave him that name. He says his name can be John, but he also says that he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Well, you go back to Numbers, I think it's Numbers chapter 6, we read about the Nazarite vow, and different people could make this vow, men and women. But one of the requirements of a Nazarite vow was that it says in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, says, "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, and nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin." Now, anybody have any idea why that was a requirement for a Nazarite vow? Well, when you made a vow to God, it was a vow of separation. And a man can make it, a woman can make it. And they would separate themselves to God for a certain predetermined period of time. And in that predetermined period of time, they were to have nothing to drink of alcoholic beverages. As a matter of fact, they couldn't even eat grapes or anything that came from the vine. And you got to ask yourself, well, why? What's the point of that? But then, you know, if you go to Psalm 104, this is what God said. He said, "That he causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains his heart." So, you know, God gives wine to men to make man's heart glad. And I really do believe that we can see this. I mean, this is just tradition. It goes back thousands of years. We see this. every time you have a wedding celebration, virtually, there's wine there, or there's champagne there, or there's some kind of alcoholic beverage, because that goes hand in glove with celebrating. That goes hand in hand with feasting or partying or just, you know, that type of thing. Well, with the Nazarite, he was to set himself apart from these type of things and really focus in his relationship with God. And, well, you see John here? He has a very specific ministry. So he's kind of like going to be a Nazarite from his birth. Yeah.
I was just thinking that along those lines that, you know, wine and the fruit of the vine is kind of the best this world has to offer.
Yeah.
And it causes intoxication. So we're not, you know, the Nazarite's not to be intoxicated by the things of the world.
Yeah, right.
Good things of the world.
Very good point. And, you know, here's the thing, too. You could even make a Nazarite vow today. And, I know this is a mental stretch, but I really believe it's sound as far as its theology. Let's just say, for example, you really wanted to grow in your love and knowledge and fear of God. You really wanted to make some progress in your spiritual life. I've said this many times. If you said, okay, with the grace of God, I'm going to turn off that TV. I'm going to turn off that computer. I'm going to turn off my cell phone. I'm going to shut everything out for 10 days, just 10 days. Get, you know, really get along with God in prayer and reading His Word and really, really doing my best to try to go closer to God. Well, what you've done now, in a sense, you've just made a Nazarite vow. Now, the thing is, you don't want to swear to God you're going to do this because we're forbidden to do that. But if you determine through prayer and say, God, give me the good grace to do this because I want to get closer to you, and you determine, okay, I'm going to turn off this TV. Well, that's where so many people find their joy today, is in the TV, isn't it? I mean, it just is. I mean, if the average person in this country watches TV 58 hours a week, well, then where are they with God? Where's the joy? You know what I'm saying? So all I'm saying is this. John had a very specific ministry, and he wasn't to partake in basically the joys of the world, because his specific ministry was to go forth and to prepare the way for the Lord. And even Jesus made the comment about John the Baptist, is of all the men born of women, there hasn't been anyone greater than John the Baptist, right? And look what it says here too, what's interesting to me. In that verse 15, that latter part, he says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. I can't help but see this, and I know that people just despise me for saying it, but it just jumps out at me. I can't understand why people cannot read that and see what a horrendous sin it is to abort a child. If John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, then that's just flat-out murder in the guise of God. Now, I would say this, too, because I don't want to get off on a tangent and go down this road, but I would just simply say this in passing, all right? If this country, the only reason what we would, let's say, abort a child was, my personal opinion, if it's to save the life of the mother, then it's legitimate, okay? But then let's just say that, okay, if the child is going to be the product of incest or rape. If we only limited ourselves to those categories, I think God would really be merciful to us. But everybody knows that 97-99% of all these abortions are just done out of convenience. All right, that's all they're done for. And that, to me, is just a horrendous sin. And when you read something like this, they're without excuse. They're just without excuse because this child is being created in the image and likeness of God. And here he is. He says he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Then he says in verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go forth as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so that they may make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you know, the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 6, Malachi makes a prediction that just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that God is going to send Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah went up in a fiery chariot, but he's going to come back again just before the end of the world. And he's going to have a specific mission to try to turn people's hearts back to their fathers and vice versa and get them right with God. Well, we know, too, that when you read in Matthew, read in Mark about the transfiguration, that there was a discussion between Jesus and his apostles about John the Baptist, and they understood that when Jesus was talking about Elijah, he was talking about John the Baptist. But understand this. This is just elementary if you put it all together. Read about what's said here and what is said in Matthew in regards to the transfiguration when Christ came off that mountain talking about John. We understand that John the Baptist is not Elijah reincarnated. But what he is he's a man that has gone forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The two of them are very, very similar, and they had very, very similar ministries. John the Baptist came at Jesus Christ's first coming to prepare the way prepare people's hearts for the Lord. Elijah is coming before his second coming to do that same thing. In my opinion, there's no doubt in my mind it's going to be Elijah, because we are told that. And then, in my opinion, the other person will be Moses. Some people think it's going to be Enoch. I personally believe it's going to be Moses for a number of reasons, but I won't get into that. All I'm saying is that this guy had a very specific purpose, and that was to turn people's hearts back to God. And then look at Zechariah, that's when the angel tells him this. That verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." So the guy is understandably maybe a little bit confused, but I think he has enough biblical understanding to know that, hey, if God says it, he's going to do it. You don't need a sign, all right? You don't need anything but God's word, because if all he had to do was look back on biblical history, look back on what we were just talking about, Samuel. We were just talking about Samson. We were just talking about Abraham and Isaac. So he had enough examples to know that, hey, if God says it, he's going to do it. So this was just flat-out disbelief. And look what this angel does. The angel says to him, basically, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now here, Zechariah, he's a priest. Now, a priest is supposed to represent God to man and man to God. Now, how many priests are there today, and how many pastors and ministers are there today that do not believe what God has said in His Word? Well, in a sense, they're mute. God can't use them to any extent. And so what they have to say is nothing.
Yeah. Your example that you bring up frequently, I agree with, is that two people can say the exact same message. Out of one comes strength and power and life, and the other one, it just falls dead on the ground.
Right.
It's like they're mute.
And that's what happens, because they don't believe. And when I say they don't believe, they can believe as far as maybe given mental assent, but if they're not living it, then they're not empowered with the authority to speak God's word. Right? So that was a good point. Anyway, so he's struck dumb, but then look what happens. It says, when his priestly services were ended, he went back home, and his wife Elizabeth, at verse 24, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. So, in other words, once she was known to, she was pregnant, I guess, for 4 months along, she goes into seclusion, probably because she wanted to give this child every chance, you know, to become healthy, to get away from a lot of people. I'm sure she was basically, let's just say, an oddity at her age, and she didn't want to belong to any kind of freak show. She wanted to get alone with God and be meditating upon Him, and I think really, really pouring her heart out in terms of thankfulness and gratefulness for having her prayer answered and preparing herself for this. And then look at verse 26. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation was this. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now look what this angel says to Mary. She's there in Nazareth, and he says, verse 28 says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one,'" or basically, "Hail Mary." It's a salutation. He says, "The Lord is with you." And then he explains to her, when she was wondering what was this all about, that you're going to have a child, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be called the Son of God, because look what he says right there, 32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High," which is going to be God's son, right? "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is going to be a fulfillment of what God has promised all these years. Now look what Mary says in verse 34. "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, another interesting thing about this is that Gabriel rebukes Zechariah for what he said. If you go back over there in that verse 18,
for questioning him.
Yeah, Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? But then you go over here and look at Mary's question in verse 34. How can this be since I am a virgin? Okay, now they're both asking a question, but one is rebuked and one isn't. Zechariah is asking, how should I know for this for certain? In other words, Zechariah wants a sign. He's not going to be given a sign. Okay, because he has plenty of biblical examples to show that when God says it, he does it. You know, this is flat out just disbelief. Mary's is asked in confusion, like, well, I'm not even married. How am I going to, how is this going to happen?
She accepts okay. it, but she doesn't know how.
Right. And so she's not rebuked. And the angel just explains it to her that the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon her. She will conceive and she will give birth to a son. And call him. He will be called the Son of God. I mean, that just flat out tells you, you know, Jesus is divine, but he's also fully human. And then the angel goes on to explain that Elizabeth conceived in her old age. He is now 6 months along because he says nothing is impossible with God. So what is Mary to do? She says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And I think that that's pretty significant as far as, you know, giving us insight that we don't have in other gospels as to what had happened here. Without the gospel of Luke, I mean, we would really be poverty stricken in terms of our understanding of what had happened in regards to the birth of Jesus, right? I mean, we just would. Now, verse 39 says, now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country of the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Now, when she goes over and visits Elizabeth, this is her relative, or maybe her cousin. Some Bible translations say cousin, but she was a close relative to Mary. And so Mary goes to greet her. But this is what's interesting, is that as soon as she walks in the house, it says in that verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, look what she said. Verse 42, and she cried out with a loud voice, saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Now, here it is. Both women are pregnant. Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit. She knows exactly what's going on here. And she says, how is it the mother of my Lord would come to me? Jesus is in Mary's womb. He's only days old in his mother's womb. And John the Baptist is 6 months old in his mother's womb. John the Baptist leaps with joy in his mother's womb when Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary. Now, you know, you just read this and you gotta say, you know what? This is telling us that we have no business doing away with unborn children. We just don't, because God has a purpose and a plan for them, right? And here John the Baptist is filled with his Holy Spirit from his mother's womb from birth, and now his mother's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she basically, you know, she's not prophesying here, but what she is saying is she's saying that she recognizes that Mary is carrying her Lord in her womb. That's what she's saying. What's going on here is truly supernatural in nature, and it's truly spiritual, and you know, it takes the Holy Spirit to see that, and it takes the Holy Spirit to open a person's eyes. That's what it does. I mean, remember when Jesus was asking his disciples or his apostles who men say that he was? You know, they were giving him all kinds of answers, but he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, son of Jonah, or Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It really takes the Holy Spirit to open her eyes to see who Jesus Christ is. And that's what happens to Elizabeth here. Her eyes are open, and she can see, without even seeing the baby, she knows that she's the mother of her Lord. That's what she's saying there. Now, look what Mary says here, because this is referred to as the Magnificat. And I think it's kind of significant, because this is what Mary says in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things, and He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, and He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, His descendants, forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. You know what's interesting? This Magnificat, that's what it's referred to. In other words, it's magnifying God and she's thanking God. But you know, when we went through the book of Samuel, Hannah gave something so similar to this that I get the very distinct impression that probably Mary used what Hannah said as kind of a template for her own thanksgiving to God. Because if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is what Hannah said. And it's so similar to what Mary said, because you don't have to turn there, but this is what she said. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren has given birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive, and He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, and He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and to inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He sets the world on them. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed." Now, I just read that in 2 Samuel because that was Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving, and she was really magnifying God in thanksgiving because God had given her a son. He gave it her Samuel. And you look over here and you read what Mary is saying. I'm not going to say it's identical because it's not identical, but it seems like the two were really basically saying the same thing. And I get the impression that probably Mary had either memorized that or had read that many times, and she just put it in her own words as far as exalting God for basically exalting her to that position. And I'll just say this in passing too, because I certainly don't want to open up any can of worms here. All right, but I know that the Catholics very often are accused of worshiping Mary, and then some people say, "Well, what about the Hail Mary? Where'd they get that?" Well, we're just reading it here. We're just reading it, and I'm not putting in a defense in for that at all. All I'm saying is that any prayer you say can become a prayer of rote or a prayer of repetition. In other words, look at the Our Father. It was Jesus who composed that prayer, and it's Jesus who taught us to pray that prayer. But you can either say that from your heart, and it really is meaningful, or you could just mouth it with a bunch of other people in church saying it by rote, and it means nothing. So any prayer at all can become a vain, repetitious prayer. We just got to understand the attitude of the heart and what it basically is saying. All I'm saying, too, is that I think that the Catholics have been accused of worshiping Mary. You might find some screwball, some nut that does. I don't know. If you do, that person's either demented or he's really, really messed up as far as his theology goes. All right. But in the same token, I think don't make the mistake of dishonoring Christ's mother in fear of maybe worshiping her. All right, because that could be a mistake too. And all I'm saying is, if a person has a clear theology, they understand that, hey, Mary's a created creature. She recognizes that. She basically says that in the Magnificat. She recognizes that Jesus Christ is her Savior as well. And I just feel like, hey, man, what we don't need to do, you don't need to be slinging hash and splitting hairs and throwing mud at one another over marginal, peripheral things that maybe we can agree to disagree on, when really the battle's out there. We don't need to be fighting among ourselves or accusing other people of doing things that are just patently false. But anyway, let's just pick up where we left off. What verse? Oh, we left at verse 57, didn't we? It says, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercies towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came upon all those living around him, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And you know, a couple other things I think they're kind of interesting here is that once the child was born, then they had all the relatives and friends gathered around to celebrate this birth of this child. And then they asked, well, what are you going to call the child? They figured he'd be called Zacharias after his father. And his mother said, he's going to be called John. And they were all kind of shocked. No, you don't have any relatives named John. I mean, what are you going to call him John for? And then they asked Zachariah. He wrote out, his name shall be called John. And that's when his tongue was loosened, because now he's speaking God's word. It was the angel who gave him the name John. And when he said that, when a minister of God decides, yeah, I'm going to say it the way God said it, now his mouth is open. Now other people are going to hear what he has to say. And he's going to say quite a mouthful in his next few verses, but I'll just say this in passing too. It says here, on the eighth day, they came to have the child circumcised. Now that was a requirement of the law. I mean, you go back into Exodus and go back even to Genesis. You know, God said in Exodus that a child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision is basically means round cut. And it's always been kind of a mystifying thing to me that they would have this as a covenant between God and man. But then if you really think it through and you really begin to reflect upon it, it's taking the knife to the flesh at the very heart of a man's manhood. In other words, this is the covenant between God and man. It's cutting away the callous overlay of our hearts, because that's what it's pointing to. That's what Jeremiah says. He said that God is going to someday judge all those who are circumcised in body and not in heart. That's what it's pointing to. Cut away the callous overlay of our hearts and opening up in our relationship with God. But it's done on the eighth day, which is kind of significant to me, because here again, I think that you have some Christian denominations, like, for example, the Episcopalians and Lutherans and the Catholics and a few others, Greek Orthodox, I believe, that they baptize infant children. And I don't want to open a can of worms here either. I just want to set the record straight. I just say I don't have a qualms with that. I don't have a problem with that, because it was God who said circumcise the child on the eighth day. And that was a forerunner of baptism. All right. And what that is really basically saying is that it's the parents that are, you know, committing this child unto God, whether it was through circumcision or baptism, all right? And when you did it on the eighth day, I've read a number of different books on different things, and the first week of the child's life is very, very critical in terms of whether, you know, there's so many complications that can happen where the infant mortality rate can, if a child's going to die, it's usually within that first week. And it takes about that first week of time for his blood, where it can coagulate to the point, if he is circumcised, that this child won't bleed to death. So, I mean, God knew exactly what he was doing, but he wanted this child circumcised and dedicated to him at that particular time, not when he got older. Or, you know, I think parents are really foolish if they say, well, I'm not going to teach my children about God or take them to church or have them baptized or do anything else for them. I'm just going to wait till they decide for themselves. Well, that's just flat out foolish. You know? Okay, let's just wind this down.
John, yeah. Also, the eighth day is the first day of the next week. So
right.
It's like a new beginning.
Right, good. That's a good point. All right, last few verses, beginning of verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now look what happens to him. When he decides he's going to obey God and believe God, now his mouth is open, and now he's going to say a mouthful after having not spoken for almost, 9 months? He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now look what this Zechariah says in closing, because like I said, now his tongue has been loosed because now he believes God, right? And now he has something to say, because now, you know, I just feel like if people do not believe God's word, they really don't have anything to say. And even if they say they believe God's word, but if they're not living near God's word, then they don't have anything to say. They can talk all day and they're not going to say anything. But look what he says about his son in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Right, that's exactly what John the Baptist was. And in essence, he was basically the last Old Testament prophet, even though Malachi prophesied about 400 years before this event. John the Baptist was basically of that line of the Old Testament prophets. He's a prophet of the Most High. And what does he say here? For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And that's exactly what he did. He went out there to try to prepare the way for people to get their hearts right to turn to Christ. And Elijah will come back just before, just prior to Christ's second coming, and try to prepare men's hearts for that too. And in verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation. In other words, that's what John the Baptist did. I mean, he was out there preaching by the Jordan and baptizing, you know, trying to get people to repent of their sins and prepare their hearts for the coming of Christ. And he says, by the forgiveness of their sins, recognizing that there was going to come one. What did John the Baptist say the very first time he saw Jesus during his public ministry? What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, look at this, verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. See, and that's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what he said, Jesus Christ. And right here, this is what he's basically saying. Give them knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. He says, because of the tender mercies of our God. And I've said this many times. You go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish or should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. Well, that's what you see here, the tender mercies of our God. To do what? To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. In other words, to save those people who are lost, okay, who are living in darkness, who are under the, you know, the heel of the powers of darkness. And it says to guide our feet in the way of peace. In other words, that's what it's going to take when we come to a saving knowledge of God. I mean, we're going to see a great light. We're going to see things the way they're supposed to be. And we're going to have a peace with God and peace with others because we're right with God because of the salvation that Christ has brought for us. And then they said in verse 80, and the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public ministry. Now, he was filled with the Holy Spirit since his basically a conception, right? But look at that verse 80. He says here, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. Now, how did he do that?
Reading the scripture.
Yeah. Praying. Reading scripture and praying, exercise. In other words, here's the thing. People have to make a big mistake, I think. They just feel like, well, you accept Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, or have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? It's kind of like it's an ongoing thing to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit through the exercise of our spiritual disciplines in life. That's how he grew in spirit. It wasn't like he just was born with being filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore never had to grow in spirit. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if anybody wouldn't have to grow in spirit, it should have been him. But it says he grew in spirit. And so how do you grow? I mean, you grow physically by, you know, eating and exercising and sleeping. And it's just common sense. You do the same thing spiritually. Anyone have any... want to add or share?